Good to see everyone tonight. It's hard to believe that a week ago we were halfway through the study with Joe, or at least halfway through the Harrisburg meetings. Time certainly goes quickly. So we're having to reach back 2 weeks ago to when Lauren, I believe, gave a presentation on Judges 1. And if you remember, it's a record, essentially, in Judges chapter 1 of the incomplete victory of the nation of Israel as they entered into the promised land and they battled. Caleb is mentioned there, and he was victorious, but many of the Israelites around him failed. They failed against the chariots of iron. Remember, we discussed that and how they did not have the faith necessary to conquer the Canaanites who had chariots of iron. And so tonight we're in Judges chapter 2, and this is really the second chapter of the prologue. I think chapters 1 and chapter 2 are just the prologue of the book of Judges. So we're still kind of getting some summary statements about what the book of Judges is going to be about. And near the end of this chapter, we have really the narrative for how the book is going to work given to us. So let's move forward with some questions. Question number one is, who is the angel of the Lord? It says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, so the angel of the Lord appeared to the Israelites. And I think Lauren said Grant is up tonight. So we'll start with Grant.
Yes. So in studying for this question, came across the phrase angel of the Lord several times in the Old Testament and a couple times in the New Testament as well. But there's a distinction between the angel of the Lord and angel of the Lord. And here we see that's the angel of the Lord. The first time I could find that it was used was in Genesis 16, when the angel of the Lord showed himself to Hagar and tried to get her to come back to Abraham's house when she was a child. And again, in Genesis 22, with Abraham at Mount Moriah. And then in Exodus chapter 3, I lost all the words, referred to the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appears to Noah as a burning bush. But in each of these instances, trying to get the idea that really the angel of the Lord is at least part of the God, where we see with Hagar, it says, I will multiply your descendants, and then in Genesis 22, where it says that you have heard my voice, and listen to my voice, and then in Exodus, where it says, I am God. So we get the idea that it really is part of the Godhead, and really the most obvious answer would likely be that it is essentially Christ who is showing himself before his Old Testament characters. In the New Testament, it's almost always, whenever we see, it's always an angel of the Lord, it's never really the angel of the Lord, which would make sense in the fact that we're already. In short, we'll say it's probably Christ. Part of Godhead.
Very good. Thank you very much. Yeah, there's some controversy about this. I agree with what you said, but there are those that say that we're reaching too much and that the argument goes, if I can paraphrase it, that when a king gives a regent or an emissary his regal authority, that regal person goes forth, and even though they're not the king, they're treated like the king. That's the argument. And so some would say that this is not Christ and not God the Son, but rather a regular angel who appears in glory to human beings. And so I think that's the counter argument. We do know, though, that God walked among, even after Adam and Eve sinned, we know that the Lord walked in the Garden of Eden. And this appears to be God fully in a recognizable human form walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve hid themselves. And one has to ask the question then, is this meeting with God the Father, who is holy, 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 separate from sin and cannot abide sin, or is it the mediator who condescends to walk on earth? So that's a question I don't know the answer necessarily. I'm just saying that way back in the book of Genesis, we have this event. God is a person, as a human, walking in the garden. And then you have to ask the question, do regular, non-divine, created angels accept the worship of men? And the answer is no, because Revelation 22 says, I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. And I like how the angel ends this portion. He says, worship God. I'm created just like you. And this is the end of the book, and to me it seems to tell us that Levi pointed out during our study, the angels are ministering servants to those who will obtain salvation. They're ministers to us. They're ministering servants to those who will obtain salvation. And so the idea that you would fall down before an angel and worship an angel, and that it would be appropriate somehow, to me, is not really acceptable based on this verse here. We're to worship God and God only. In fact, isn't that the problem with Satan? Why would God send out his angels into the world to be worshipped when Satan has already fallen from his high perch because he thinks he's God? It just doesn't make sense. And we find these, the angel of the Lord is indeed worshipped. In Joshua 5, came to pass, Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. It doesn't seem to me to leave any equivocation about what's happening there. And he says, what does my Lord say? Commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot just like the burning bush, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And then evangelical commentators are almost in agreement with saying that the angel of the covenant is a divine being. And as Grant pointed out, a Christophany or a theophany. And then one more in Judges 13, which we'll cover soon, the mother and father of Samson encounter a man. The mother encounters him first. She tells Manoah, her husband, about it. He follows his wife, and he says to the man, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he says, I am. And then he said, let us detain you. We'll prepare a goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah thought he was just a prophet. This man says, you must offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Manoah then said, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? The angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That doesn't sound to me like an angel would say such a thing. And then the angel of the Lord, after this burnt offering is made, ascends to heaven in a column of fire. So it seems to me that the angel is taking a little bit upon himself, considering Revelation 22, where the angel said, do not worship me, I am a fellow servant. And then Manoah and his wife say, we have seen God. It's difficult for me to understand how this could be interpreted as a regular angel. And notice, he says, I am, which is what God, Jesus says it in the angel of the burning bush. God in the burning bush said, I am that I am. Jesus in the book of John, we read, said, I am many times. He said it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the soldiers fell back to the ground. I am. And it was an epiphany for them. And then these two said, we have seen God. Now notice this right here. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Whose name is wonderful? Isaiah tells us, a child is born, a son is given, government on his shoulder, and his name will be wonderful. I really doubt that an angel is going to be so bold as to take the name of the Lord Jesus. So, obviously, that's my opinion. Others, Austin, I know you have thoughts on this.
I do. I agree with everything you and Grant have said. So the comment that a king would send his regent, I think has some problems with it. For one, where we see angel primarily talked about the children of Israel were still in a theocracy, not a monarchy. So I don't know how appropriate that language would have been given what they were supposed to be, and what they decided to be later was against God's original plan when they wanted a king, and when kings would ordinarily do that. And maybe a little ticky-tacky, but I think it's, I don't think it's the strongest argument, I'll put it that way. Furthermore, whenever the angel of the Lord, as we see here in Judges chapter 2, as we see in the burning bush, and in about, eight or 10 other passages, it always starts out, it identifies the angel of the Lord, but almost midway through the text, it switches to first-person language. Language that only God could rightfully use, and they are communicating in a way that only God can. He ceases to be a messenger. The angel of the Lord isn't a messenger delivering a specific message from God. That's what other angels did. That's what the prophets did. And they always said, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, the prophet didn't have a back and forth with the people as they responded. He just simply said, "Thus saith the Lord," this message, as the Lord delivered it to him. So, first-person language with the angel of the Lord is very telling that this is, A, it's someone who is a messenger. So angel, the word angel means a messenger or a official representative or an ambassador. And who could possibly be a messenger, representative, ambassador of God and still use first-person language of God? Who other than God the Word, the Logos? So I think there is some there's some theological points to be made. This is not... We need to be careful with language that this is Jesus, because this is before he is incarnate. So this is not Jesus, this is not Christ, this is God the Word, or this is the Logos, or simply the angel of the Lord, I think is a fair name to be applied to him. And, there is so much, but we'll let that suffice, and I think all these points are very good.
Yes, Levi.
I just thought it was interesting. So, say that the lower ranked angels only get to say, "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord," da 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 da. But there's these higher ranked angels who get to skip all that, cut that all out, and say, "I am the Lord. Here's what you do." That just doesn't make any sense, and it's kind of awesome to say the only person who can be a messenger and walk on 2 feet on the earth and say things and be the master, the word, that's what we're talking, Logos. So.
Yeah, and it's part of the mystery of the Godhead. I think one of the reasons we struggle with it a little bit is the Godhead is a difficult subject, and understanding the Godhead is a difficult subject, and so that's why it's not fully spelled out to us. Yes, Lynn?
Not really addressing the identity, but it's interesting of how this angel has appeared to Joshua. In Joshua 1, it says the Lord spoke to Joshua, and there it encourages him to be strong. And then as you showed in Joshua 5, we have the commander of the army shows him to be strong. Now here at the end of Joshua's life, he comes back and he talks about the failures, but it's interesting that in this case, it's all of Israel together. Not just Joshua alone, he points out what has gone wrong.
Right. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, so, yes.
Couple more things to add. I said I was done, but I'm not. So, the other thing, too, is that it's not uncommon to show that God the Father and God the Word working together to accomplish works. So, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, through whom God made the worlds, that he made the worlds through Jesus. So, I don't think we should find it surprising that God would work through the Word to deliver messages to his people. I don't think that's fishing. I don't think that's trying to insert Christ where he doesn't belong. In fact, I think it's very logical to do that because he's done it before, even though he's not explicitly mentioned, but is identified later in Scripture as being there and doing such in the creation. Additionally, it talks about there one of the arguments also that is used to say that the angel of the Lord here in Judges 2 is just, it's either a human messenger or a simple angel, if you will, or a regent of God, is to say that he went from Gilgal to Bochim. So they say, well, see here, he's just traveling around. This is a traveling person, therefore it has to be a human messenger. What's interesting is that the last time that the angel of the Lord is talked about is in Joshua chapter 5, which is near where? I believe it's near Gilgal that he sees him. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that's the explanation. No, I may be wrong on that. Let's see. This is Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. It says, therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, and they camped in Gilgal. So they were close to, or by Jericho. So, in a place called Gilgal. So the explanation then in Judges 2, why it says he went from Gilgal to Bochim, was the fact that was the last time he was seen there, and now he's seen in Bochim.
Right. I'll go ahead and I put my comment on that under question 2, but I'll just go ahead, because it really wasn't answering the question you had too, but since the verses were there, from Gilgal to Bochim, Gilgal was the first place they crossed over the Jordan. And it's the place where the men were circumcised, and it is the place where they had the first Passover. So it's a very significant place. And in Joshua 5, verse 9, the Lord said, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal, means to roll away. So it's a very significant ritual place. It's a camp of the people. And so the reproach had been rolled away at Gilgal. What was the reproach of Egypt? Well, the reproach of Egypt, we learn in Ezekiel, was that they were idolaters in Egypt. When God brought them out, he said to them, throw away the abominations which are before thy eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. So at Gilgal, they were cleansed from pagan idols and idolatry. And so the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appears at Gilgal to speak to the people. Imagine the scene, and I don't know if this is how it transpired, but imagine the scene. The messenger appears, God the Son appears at Gilgal, and the people all see him, and this image is sort of represent that a little bit. It's a theophany, and he doesn't speak to the people at Gilgal. He begins walking, and he leads them away from Gilgal to Bochim, just west of Gilgal. And the word for Bochim means weeping. And so what I take from this is that he's showing that what I'm about to say to you, you're not the people that you were, that your parents were at Gilgal. No longer has the reproach of Egypt been rolled away from you. Instead, the reproach of Egypt is now come upon you again. And so that's, to me, that's what that idea is that you have gone from being pure and clean and servants of the Lord as you were at Gilgal to a place of weeping and destruction. And the messenger of the angel of the Lord and the people hear this. And in my mind's eye, I see them all following the angel of the Lord to that location. In the mountains, it's up in the mountains so the angel can stand and speak to people. Anyway, just my thoughts. Any other comments? Yes, Levi.
Beating the dead horse here, but I do think another reason this is probably the angel of the Lord is probably Jesus is because in a way you are insulting God if there is a being that can come to earth and say, I am God, and then do cool fire tricks and stuff, and not explicitly say that he's not God.
Yeah, right.
That's saying that God is lesser.
Yeah, glory is to be shown to God, not to angels.
Okay. So, and like your example of Revelation, every single angel that's been worshipped, well, maybe it's only that one, has said, nope, it's not good. But
right.
Your Judges one where Samson one that they offer a burnt offering.
Right.
And nothing.
Yeah. Right. And even if an angel, Galatians 1, verse 8 says, even if an angel appears to you and teaches you a false doctrine, don't listen to him. If a miraculous angel were to appear, we don't turn away from God, but glory is for God. All right, we should move on. Question number 2, where is it recorded they were not to make covenants with the peoples of the land? Had God told them before what the consequences were of breaking the covenant, what was their punishment? Trace.
So it's kind of recorded in several areas. Exodus 23:32, Deuteronomy 7:2, Exodus 34:12, Deuteronomy 12:3, Psalm 106:34. There's a lot of places where it's recorded. So there's several warnings that God gives to his people for turning away from him and worshiping idols. And that would be one, that the Canaanites will become snares and basically pull them away from God, which does happen. And God threatens that he will destroy them utterly and his anger will be aroused. And he says that in Deuteronomy 7:4. I like what it says in Psalms 106:34. It says, they did not destroy the people concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance.
That's Psalm 106?
106.
That's awesome, brother.
Yeah. 34 through 40.
Fantastic. All right. Other thoughts before I move on to question 3? Trey summarized that expertly. Yes?
Just one. That's Deuteronomy 28, as far as what their punishment was going to be. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. It says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. I get frustrated sometimes when you hear folks say, you know, how could the Lord do this? The Lord's so wicked, mean, because he delivers them into the hands of... No, he told them, break the covenant, these are the curses that are going to befall you. Nothing is hitting them that he didn't tell them was going to happen.
Right. Very good, very good. All right, question number 3 for Lauren. What are some of the reasons that the children of Israel forsook the Lord after the death of Joshua and the older generation?
I think the answer to that question is in verse 10. When all the generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. So that's maybe, it's repeated a little bit, but it's given before, I guess, in Joshua 24:29-31. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance Timnath-serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So, I mean, that could mean some of the miracles in Exodus, but more likely it means the works that were done in driving out the Canaanites by Joshua and the men of that time. In In addition, by not seeing these works, these guys also didn't have any, they hadn't put any effort forth at that time to drive out the Canaanites, so it wasn't as big a deal to them. You know, they kind of grown used to being there.
Right, right. Yeah, and in chapter 3, I know we've said this before, but in chapter 3, we learned that they allowed their six, they took of their the Canaanite daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their God. So, they hadn't done anything, they hadn't worked, they'd forgotten, and then they intermarried with them. Step one was incomplete victory. Step two, ignorance of God. They were taught. Step three, coexistence with the enemy. Step four, cooperation. Let's get married to them. And then step five, corruption. And they became like the Canaanites. Other thoughts? Yes, Bill.
And let's don't forget what you just described right there is what happened to Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Wisest man.
Yep.
Aside from the Lord that's ever lived. So, yes.
I'd also add their ignorance. I think you can almost directly connect that to the previous generation. The previous generation was told in Deuteronomy chapter 6
mm-hmm.
that they were supposed to teach their children, lest they forget. And this is, they were told what was going to happen, so I think you can pin it on them a little bit
right,
too.
Right. Yes, they allowed the knowledge to cease. All right. Let us move then to Malan for question number 4. Who are Baal and Ashtoreth? What are some of the tenets of these false religions? Why would anyone want to serve these false gods? Malan?
So, I didn't find a whole lot of detail on Baal and Ashtoreth. They were false gods. I think I did see some that Ashtoreth may have been like a female false god. Sun god, Baal, the moon. There's weird theories on that, so if anybody has anything else, I could hear from that. I guess the second part here were some of the tenets of these false religions, and the general thing is they were abominations to the Lord. There were some wicked customs that they did. And if I could just read Deuteronomy 18. Verses 9 through 14, it talks about this here. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, or all who do these are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So we see they did many wicked things, and they were, of course, they were warned against that. But, the last part, why would anyone want to serve these false gods? And that's a tough one. I didn't know exactly, but maybe it was just kind of ignorance or traditions or something. Perhaps they didn't know better. I couldn't see any appeals to it.
Good. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, the bringer of rain. He sustained the fertility of crops, animals, and people. He's part of the religion of virtually every culture of the ancient Near East. And here's just a few ancient idols of Baal. There are many Baal episodes in the Old Testament. The first one is the incident at Baal Peor in Numbers 25 when Balaam curses the people, tries to curse the people, doesn't succeed, and then tells the king of the Midianites to get them to commit acts of wickedness with the women at
Baal Peor. So that happens in Numbers 25. Gideon, we'll see in a few chapters, is called upon by the angel of the Lord to destroy a Baal altar and a wooden statue, which was probably an Ashtoreth. These usually came side by side. There was a Baal altar made out of stone and then a wooden statue, which was the Ashtoreth statue. Then, of course, Elijah challenged 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Ahab and Manasseh, the evil king, supported worship in their kingdoms. And then young King Josiah purges Baal worship in Judah in 2 Kings. So many incidents in the scripture. What was the Ashtoreth goddess? It is Baal's male. Ashtoreth was his consort. And she's a goddess of fertility too. And so these Asherah poles are mentioned in the scripture. And it's a wooden pole that the people would put up. And then, you know, these are fertility gods. And so why would people want to do this? It boils down to sex. To be graphic, that's what it's about. And so why would you want to be part of that? Why do people today want to be part of pornography? It's not hard to figure out. It calls to men, and it calls to women to some degree as well. So these people, that is how they had church. That's how they had church. So the Israelite religion is the opposite, demanding holiness and purity. And the Canaanite religions they were orgies. And so they were very popular, obviously, with the people. And the people became part of it. And it continues all the way down, obviously, to the time of Christ with the temple of Artemis and so on and so forth. That's how the ancient world functioned, right? And so Christianity, Judeo-Christianity has driven that out of the Western world. It's been driven out, but now it's back. We all know it is. It's back. And it's back full force. It's ancient paganism. It's not the same, obviously. It's morphed. Satan has morphed it. But so that is, you know, what I have. Let's see if that's my last. Yeah, that's my last image. Yes, Lauren.
There's a couple interesting things about Baal. It's also, they're often represented by a bull, so that kind of goes back to children of Israel coming out of Egypt in the golden calf. He's also the god associated with storms, and as you showed with Elijah there, that, you know, they were calling on Baal, and Elijah was calling on the Lord to make it rain. So that's why that's such an interesting
the storm
of Baal there. Yeah. And then he is also considered the son of Dagon, and then 1 Samuel 5:2, we see Mark goes to the temple of Dagon, so there's a little bit of connection
Yeah, these were, it's powerful stuff, and to deny that it was powerful is to deny the reality of our day. It's just as powerful today, and people, you know, we can get sucked into it very easily if we're not on guard, and it's not the same thing, but it's morphed a little bit. Other comments? Yes, Oswald.
Erdman, his dictionary, he says that the cult plays a major role in the daily and ritual lives of society members, given the paramount need for rain and its continuous impact upon the population. So, I think you're right as far as why it was an easy sell, but why perhaps it stuck. You have societal peer pressure. You have family peer pressure more significantly because you marry in to these families, and that pull is strong, and the Lord knows how strong it is, and that's why he told them to stay so far away from. One of the other things that makes this particular false god, Baal and Ashtoreth, so wicked and so awful is children passing through the fire, human sacrifice.
Right.
And which the Lord detests in every possible way.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, again, it's not surprising. I would think, how could someone go after some of these false gods when they're offering little babies on an altar. And the longer I think about it, and the more I experience people leaving the church to go after things of this world that are vulgar and brutal and horrible, it's not as shocking. It's not as surprising. And I think understanding what this, what these false religions are just a little bit, and the appeal that they might have, helps us humanize the children of Israel a little bit more,
right,
and gives us some lessons as to, yeah, it's real easy to slip into idolatry.
Yep.
Even if you have seen the works of the Lord,
right,
you can still do it too.
Yeah, imagine if you were a couple with children, with five children, and the crops failed, and there was a lottery to decide whose child, who had to give up a child to sacrifice to Baal, and the lottery fell on your house, and you're the father in the family, and your wife is screaming and crying, but you have to tell her, this is for the best. We've offended Baal, and if we don't do this, people are going to die. He gave us the children anyway. And so you have one of your babies put to death. That's the kind of stuff that goes on in this ancient world. It's pretty gruesome, but it's true. All right, let's move on. The last two questions should be pretty quick. How do these verses sum up the time of Judges? Why did the Lord deliver the children of Israel at all? And I think we're looking. Is that right?
Yeah.
All right.
I think so. Yeah, that's right. So, just a brief summary of what we've read in the past couple of verses, or these verses. It's just the story of Israel, really. They rebel against God. God sends, They rebel against God, and God punishes them. He gives them into evil hands. They repent. Leaving me walking. Have my own mental thing.
Okay. Ignore mine.
But they repent. God has mercy on them. And in this case, he sends judges to deliver the people, to raise them up back into, you know, righteous ways. And then a judge dies, and they go back. These verses say that they actually go back to something worse. So it just gets worse and worse. And that's just generally the cycle of this book. As for the second part, why did the Lord deliver the children of Israel at all? I kind of feel like Austin was getting at, this is a little bit of a bigger question, I guess you could say. Well, we've studied the Old Testament a lot, and a lot of the conclusion we come to, regardless of the book we're studying, is that children of Israel are us. And why does God have mercy on us? And why does he allow such rampant sin to exist, it's because of love. He loves his creation so much. He loves us so much that he's willing to allow all of this blasphemy, all of this sin and evil to exist so that one soul can be saved, or however many people can be saved. And it's the same thing here. He loves it when his creation repents and serves him.
Yeah, and I agree completely. And specifically, he's keeping promises he made to Adam and Eve that a deliverer will come. Promises he made to Noah. Promises specifically that he made to Abraham, the friend of God, that through his seed would come the deliverer. And so God's keeping promises in these days, because out of a line of people that are in this group of people, eventually Jesus is going to be born. Other comments before we go to 6? All right, let's do it. 6 is, who is blamed for leaving the nations in the lands around them? Why did God leave the nations and allow them to continue the destructive cycle?
So, this is a pretty simple question. Logan already kind of touched on it. Who's blamed for leaving the nations and the lands around them? Well, as per usual, as we've seen, Exodus 16, the whole congregation of Israel complained about not having food. Exodus 17, right after that, the people of Israel complained about not having water. And as Laura mentioned, the golden calf. Moses was gone for too long on the mountain, so they wanted some gods to worship. In all of these cases, it's the entire nation of Israel. And it's the same here. Who is to be blamed is going to be the entirety of Israel. And then for the second part, why did God leave the nations around them and allow the children of Israel to continue? It was the punishment. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses recounting everything, and he talks about how the Lord was about to destroy all of Israel for what they had done when they had made the calf. But he stopped them. And, you know, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so the Israel, after seeing all of the miracles and everything, still continue to rebel against God. And God is just and repaying Israel for disobeying him. As we talked about before, I think 2 weeks ago, conditional promises. In order to receive what God had promised them, they had to keep their end of the deal, and they did not. And so they received their just reward for that.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, and let's not forget, there were still good people in the time of the judges. Ruth, the Moabite, saw Israel and Boaz and the people that were there, and she said, I want to be part of that. My nation is wicked and vile, and I want to be part of the nation of Israel. So she came out of Moab, and that's this time that and she became one of the ancestors of Christ.
Yes. Briefly, I know we're running close, but it talks about there in verse 22 that he left them so that he may test Israel. And I think it's interesting that we need to ask the question, is it okay for God to test people? Is it okay for him to challenge people? Or is he putting people in positions to fail? And there's a difference between a temptation and what God is doing. An opportunity for obedience is not a temptation to sin. So I wanted to bring that up.
Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Any other final comments? Yes, anyway.
I know this is kind of cheating, and I'll make it quick, but I like the conversation on question number four when we're talking about all the pagan God service and how we're trying to relate it to today. And I don't know. I feel like this is a good part to talk about because there's so many things today that we think are different, but they're just exactly the same. You mentioned pornography and all the awful sex things that are happening in our culture today. We can't go anywhere without seeing, especially this month, anything that's just abominable. But also, I'd like to bring up the child sacrifice. Today, we, and your peer pressure, to think it's okay to offer your child to yourself, essentially. You're offering your child to your own convenience. When you're making yourself a God, that's the exact same thing. So, we have to remember to be on guard with that.
Valid points. Don't be brainwashed, in other words. Yes, ma'am.
Just to give a verse for what Austin was just talking about. James 1, in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience.
Very good. Thanks, everyone. Appreciate it very much.